In Lou's message, Rick kind of already prayed it, but this morning, you know, he's talked about not moving and ministering in information. What we need today is ministry that moves by revelation.
Yes.
And that doesn't mean deep stuff. That means the operation of the Spirit, yes, illuminating the heart,
amen,
causing us to behold the Lamb,
amen,
in a way that we would never see Him with these things.
Yes.
We need that, don't we?
Yes.
And we're dependent upon that. We're dependent upon that as recipients of the Word, as you, we're all listening, but also in giving, that there would be an operation and a working of the Spirit. Otherwise, like Lou said, there's nothing happening. It's really His work. So we want to move that way. We want to see, not only tonight, but to have birthed in our day, a ministry that moves and operates in the power of this thing called revelation. And so that's what we want to do today. And what I brought tonight was amazingly close to what Rick shared last night. It was so close, I thought, I probably shouldn't share. but then I thought, well, this is what God does. And so I'm going to move forward with it anyway. And what I've been sharing at home has been lately out of the book of Joel. And the Lord drew me to that. And I think that He was drawing me to it to basically give hope to me and to us. I see a lot of our church people being overwhelmed by the negativity of what's going on in the media and the world and our country. It's like the Lord was using the book of Joel to focus me away from all that to something else. And I'd like to do that with you all this morning. As you can see, I named this the Gospel Trumpet. Because Joel opens up, as a matter of fact, why don't we turn there? I'll just read just a couple verses. We're not going to do the whole book, obviously, but going to touch a little bit out of Joel chapter 2. But if you don't mind, turn to Joel chapter 1 just briefly. And we're going to read verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Then chapter 2, 1 and 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Then verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Those are the verses I want to focus on primarily. But let me just start out with a little bit of a background about Joel and really understanding what Joel is getting at. Most of the time when you hear a message on the book of Joel, you basically get a message on the coming of Christ or on Pentecost itself. And if I can say it this way, the book of Joel, in a sense, is not about revival. Most people, whenever you hear the message of out of Joel, they're usually basically treating the book of Joel like God wanted a revival 101 for us to be able to read. You know, it's all about how to have revival. And it's there, and it's there in a powerful way, but I don't think that was Joel's message. There's something else that was working in Joel, and that's what I would like to touch tonight and help us to see what God is really saying in our day, because how many of us know He's blowing an alarm, and He's because of a day that's approaching. And He saw the magnitude of the day that's coming, it's breaking in on us. and it put the trumpet to his mouth. There was something of an alarm. It's almost like he was saying, I don't think God's people see the magnitude of what is coming. There's something so great that man has never seen anything like it before. And it's going to take a prepared people to be ready for the breaking in of that day. I'm going to digress for a moment, and I'm doing it on purpose. If this is going to work, I need to turn it on. If all else fails, right? I'm digressing here, but I want to explain this phrase, the day of the Lord. A lot of times when people preach on this, they preach on basically judgment. And as you can see, I have down here and the verses we read, that really Joel shows us two aspects of the day of the Lord. And the first one is found in that phrase here, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And he's describing something today. If you were to read the Bible, as we know all have, and discover really how the Bible uses these phrases, they're really terms that are describing a great time of judgment. And as we read in verse 10, the earth shall quake and the heavens shall tremble, I think is the way it put it in the King James, a cosmic upheaval, heaven and earth being shaken. It's a very, very, very great time. Most of the time when you hear someone preaching out of the book of Joel, this is the aspect, and a lot of times there'll be fear involved, and it's just kind of like a heavy message or whatever. But it is a day of judgment, and it's coming. But it's not all that's coming. And we find the rest of it in the rest of that verse where it says, as the morning spread upon the mountains. And in that phrase, what you have is terms that describe a time of great deliverance. And so we have here this amazing picture, really, of the day of the Lord. And it's at the same time, it doesn't make sense to our natural mind. How can it be a day of darkness and gloominess and clouds and thick darkness and at the same time be a new day breaking in,
Amen.
A bright day? How can it be both? Well, it is both.
Yes.
We are heading into a time that the world has never seen.
Yes.
And it's a climactic time. Heavens and earth are going to be shaken. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And out of that will come a deliverance or a working of God. And this is what I want to focus on tonight, of the church coming in to its possession and realization of the purpose of God for its life. And that, not Revival 101, but the fulfillment of the destiny of the church,
Amen.
Is the message that Joel really took up the pen for. And that's what I want to talk about today, and how he did that, this trumpet that he blew. And that's why I named it the Gospel Trumpet. And so if I could just, by way of a little bit of background, say this, that he's coming to God's people with a trumpet blast. And it's an alarm. And if you'll notice who he's talking to, he's not really blowing that alarm to everybody. It says, blow ye the trumpet, where?
In Zion.
And so I'd like to suggest to you that the focus of this alarm is Zion itself.
Yes.
That it's not to everybody. He's blowing it. And Zion, the people of Judah, they represent, really, if I can, I think what they point to is a kingdom people. Judah is the royal seed in the earth.
Amen.
And here we have Zion, this people that represent the highest, the high calling, the people of the kingdom of God, the ones that are called to the throne.
Yes.
And here's Joel now blowing a trumpet to get their attention. Something's up. God wants to speak to Zion. He has a word for Zion in a critical hour. So critical is this word. It comes in the form of an alarm. He's looking to get the attention of these people called Zion. And it's kind of sad to me that it would take a trumpet to get our attention. But that's what he's doing. Zion is his habitation. It's the place where he rules. And there's an alarm that's being sounded. God wants to speak to them. And I want to ask the question, and this is the one we're going to answer. What does God want to say? Well, what is this word that's so urgent that Zion needs to hear? What did Joel try to say? What is his message? And I'm going to kind of like touch chapter 1. Really, I'm skipping chapter 1. I'm going to mostly deal with chapter 2. And I came up with like 8 things that happen in that chapter that become this alarm. I'm only giving you 3, so you all can relax. I will not preach the everlasting gospel. But I'll tell you what, all of them are very important and very, very stirring, very encouraging. Joel's out to give Zion hope. And here's the point. What's this alarm? What's it all about? If you look at this book, and especially in chapter 1, Zion, remember, he's focused on Zion, is devastated. They're in a terrible place. The locusts have come, and if you read and understand the words in the description that Joel's giving here, there's nothing left.
Yeah.
Life as they have known it is over. There has been such a demolition, a devastation of this place called Zion that it has been completely eradicated. It's over. Zion is gone. And I don't know if you've ever read the Book of Lamentations, but one way to title the Book of Lamentations, you know what Lamentations is about? God weeps because Zion's gone. He's lost something precious, something that he cherished and values. And he has something to say now to you and I about this thing that he's lost.
Amen.
And that's what chapter 1 is about. It's gone. It's over. But now, you see, it's not over. And this is what Rick was bringing up last night. Because even though it's gone, the prophet comes with the trumpet. And that trumpet is going to turn everything around.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. I'm ever so glad for that today.
Yes.
And we're going to find out that trumpet's a very powerful trumpet. And really what it ends up being is the gospel. Paul put it this way, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't contain the power. It is the power.
Yes.
It's going to turn it around.
Yes.
So I want to look at 3 things that represent, I think, what he was bringing out. But why I read to you verse 1 here of chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Pay attention to how that's worded. I don't know how it is in other translations, but in the King James, I want you to notice that what's happening here is it's not saying Joel came to God's people with a word. God laid a word on Joel's heart, and Joel's the man, and he's going to go and visit God's people and blow the alarm and get their attention and give them a word. It's not about Joel coming to God's people. Listen to what it says. The word of the Lord came. He came. Zion's gone. And now the word comes. And the word is going to get it back.
Amen.
One of the things I meant to read to you is in verse 11, and the Lord shall, this is chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Listen to this phrase now. For he is strong to what?
Yes.
Execute His word. He's strong. It looks like it's over, but it's not over because he is coming. See, the word is a person that came to Joel. He visited him, and it was his visitation, his drawing near, his presence, his coming to this people, that he is going to do what they cannot do, that he is going to bring back what's been lost. It's him. The word of the Lord came to Joel. It wasn't some kind of message that Joel got. It was a visitation of the word made flesh.
Yes, Jesus.
He came. Mm-hmm. And it makes me think of, maybe I should give you the first point. I don't want to do the everlasting gospel. So let's just go to the number one. The very first thing that I see is the gospel that Joel is preaching and that is blowing the trumpet, this gospel trumpet, is he's sending us the message that God brings us to zero. And that's really chapter one. Chapter one is all about nothing left. But you know, it doesn't end there. And what we find with Joel, the word coming in a place of devastation and barrenness. Zion has lost its power. Zion's gone. Zion is no longer able to impact the world like it was called to do. It's over. But here we have this now nothingness. And a word comes to the place of nothingness. And that's the gospel, isn't it?
Yes.
And it makes me think of creation. You know, the book of Joel is kind of like the reenactment of creation. Stop and think of it. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God came with his word. That's what's happening in Joel. How many of us are glad today for his visitation?
Amen.
For that we see someone now drawing near because he loves something. And this one who is strong to execute his word is now going to come and fulfill his word because his word will not return to him void. It looks over. And we need to apply this to our own day. People, the nation of Israel in Joel chapter 1 is in a national crisis. Zion is gone. And everything has been removed. There's nothing left. And we could apply that today. And a lot of times we do this. We'll immediately look at Joel. And I've heard people do it. They minister out of Joel and they preach on the national crisis that we are in. And I'm not here to make light of what's going on in our nation. How many of us know it's very serious what's going on in our world right now and in our nation?
Yes.
But Joel's not about what's happening in the USA. There's a greater tragedy right now in our day than just what's going on in our country. And I'm not minimizing that. You know what the tragedy is? Zion has been lost. Will it God ever have this? Will he?
Amen.
Joel's message is he is strong.
Amen.
To execute his word. And you see, we're facing a lot of opposition. We're facing a lot of discouragement. There's a crisis going on. Not only a national one, but there's one in the church.
Amen.
And I think the message of the gospel that Joel's giving is this one who's able to perform his word is coming on the scene.
Amen.
The word of the Lord came, not a message to Joel that he can give, but a visitation of the word made flesh. The word came. I'll give you one other example of this. It's in the fall of man again in Genesis chapter 3. You know, when man fell into sin, and he didn't just fall, he died. You know what happened? It says, the voice of the Lord. The what? It's what Joel says, the word of the Lord came. the voice came.
Amen.
To man in his fall, to redeem them back. The word of the Lord has come again. And he's coming to get a hold of this thing called Zion and bring it to its fulfillment. That's the day we are in.
Amen.
It's not over. And in the end, I love this, how this book ends. It ends with the Lord in our midst,
right,
dwelling in Zion.
Yes.
He's made his home,
amen,
in Zion. That's how this book ends. He got it. And we are moving to that day of the fulfillment of God's dream for you and I,
yes,
called Zion.
Yes, yes.
And so this really, really a powerful chapter, or the three chapters of the book of Joel, really powerful. And we have here this idea that the thing that's needed in this day that we are in is a fresh apprehension. Rick brought this up. I call it the gospel, but I want you to understand, when I use the term gospel, I'm not talking about just doctrines, but the unveiling of the word made flesh. The glory of God revealed in his face. There needs to be a fresh apprehension of all that the gospel is in our day, because it's the gospel that's what Joel blew, and that's what's going to bring the recovery that we need and the fulfillment of God's desire. I'd like to say to y'all today that we will never bring Zion into existence by being under the law. It's going to come by the work of the Word himself and by an operation of the grace of God in our lives.
Yes.
We will never fulfill the kingdom. We'll never enter into the highest purpose of God in our own strength or in under the law. He's going to come, and a work of grace is going to bring us in. That's the trumpet Joel is blowing.
Yes, Jesus.
It's all about him. And that's what I want to minister tonight. And the first one is that he brings us to zero. And really what I wanted to do was kind of focus a little bit in Peter. It sounds like I'm moving away from the theme, but really I'm not. I read this book, I forget which book it was, an Andrew Murray book. And he was talking about how the Lord handled Peter. And Peter really is one of my favorite men in the Bible. I relate to Peter a lot because I kind of feel like I do what he did, put my foot in my mouth and go for a walk. I do that a lot. I relate to him that way, you know. But what I really relate to is I know what struggle is. And in our walks with God, and how the Lord handled a man who struggled. It really touches me. But anyway, I was reading this book. I forget which book it was. Andrew Murray was saying that the Lord needed to bring Andrew or Peter into a revelation and a discovery of his own need that he could not protect him from. He had to bring him to zero. And that's a revelation that we all have to come to, that he cannot protect us from. Because Peter, after all, thought he was the leader. And if you watch his life and study, you know, he thought he had it all together. He's the one trying to correct Jesus even. You know, he thought he knew a little bit more than Jesus on some issues. And the other guys too. And when it comes down to the wire, he's the one that said, they may deny you, but I never will. He had an inflated impression of where he was at with God, and it was not a real one. And if God was ever going to use him, he's going to have to bring Peter to zero. And that's what we have in Joel. God starts, you know, if you're going to write a book, how would you write a book starting it like Joel is? I mean, that's a pretty negative way to start a book. Devastation. I think I would pick probably a nicer beginning. But it seems to me like Joel's blowing the trumpet, letting us know God's ways. that this trumpet gospel that's going to blow, what it's blowing this truth that God's work begins in our nothingness. That's what it takes. We think we have to be something for this all to work out. No, he has to be something.
Amen.
And we need to understand where we're at and what the gospel really is. And so we have Peter here. And let me just say this, at the very place of utter desolation and need. This is the book of Joel. It's creation. The earth was formless and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. It also was Peter. We'll look at Peter in a minute. The very place of utter desolation and need becomes the target. And that's what's happening. There's a target set in the book of Joel. The word of the Lord came, and that place of need becomes the target of a great work of grace. How many of us here think you need to be, to have it together, to have God work? Well, that's not the trumpet, the gospel trumpet. In this place of utter desolation, that place, even in creation, Genesis 1:1, in that place, the focus of God's word was the place of utter, desperate emptiness and need. That's where he came. How many of us are glad for that today?
Yes.
Because you know what? We're not talking about the problem being out there, but right here. Completely, I have nothing to give. See, Peter had to learn that because he thought he had something to give. Others don't have anything, but I do. I can make it. You watch me. And we all know what happened with Peter. After that third time that he denied the Lord, one of the Gospels says he went out and wept bitterly. And I put down here on the side, Peter's worst day, and I put it in quotes because that's what it was to him. Because he discovered that he didn't have it. And I'm sure that he was convinced that he did. But there was a discovery here that he had to learn about himself. That truly he was like Genesis 1:2, formless and void, in darkness upon the face of the earth. That's me. And he didn't have it. And he wept bitterly. And we think it's the end. We want so bad to want to be able to give God something. To be something for him. To hand, Lord, this, I have this together. I can do this. I'm the guy. And we think it's the end when the Lord brings us to the awareness that we don't have it. But it's not the end. It's really the beginning. The whole Bible begins with this word coming in the empty place. And everything unfolds out of that. Everything comes out of the book of Joel of a visitation of the word. It's not over. I'm beginning something new. I believe that we are in for a visitation of a word. The person himself, not just a message, visiting us. And it's going to be a brand new day.
Amen.
That's going to usher us in to the purpose of God.
Thank you, Lord.
He will. He's got this thing in a way, it all works out in a way where only he will get the glory. Peter won't, and you and I won't either.
Right.
It's all about him. And so we find Peter comes to an end, and I don't know what I just did. Let's see. Here we go. I hit the wrong button. We remember Rick brought this up yesterday, that there was the time when Peter's really kind of stumbled. He doesn't know what to make of the cross. It was all nice while it lasted, but it's over. And that we keep hearing that it's over, but it's not over. And Peter thought it was over, and so he says, I go a-fishing. I understand in the Greek there, the idea behind that phrase isn't that he was just going to go take a break. He was returning back to his old way of life.
Yep.
It was over. And he goes out and he goes fishing. We know the story. They toiled all night. They couldn't catch anything. The disciples, other disciples went with Peter. They worked all night. Peter was a fisherman. He knew how to fish. He knew the secrets of fishing. They caught nothing. We know the story. We've heard wonderful messages on it. But Jesus comes down to the shoreline. How many of us are glad the word of the Lord came down to them that day? Because he's going to do something now. And he shouts to them, children, have you any meat? Basically, how's the catching going? And John yells back, we have nothing. And Jesus says, well, why don't you cast the net on the other side? Of course, all this is ringing a bell because this has happened before. And sure enough, now the fish come in. And as soon as that happens, John shouts out, this is Jesus. And Peter dives in the water, and swims to shore, and there's Jesus on the shoreline. And the very thing that he was struggling all night to get, Peter, was what?
Fish.
What did Jesus have on the shore? The very thing he was struggling all night to have, Jesus already had it. And Peter had to learn that the thing that he's looking to have, he will only get from him. And so he sat down and he had a meal around the fire with Jesus. And I love the phrase in that story where it says, and after they had dined, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, I'm not going to preach on those things except to say this, that it's time for Peter to do some truth. He had to own up some things. Confession time, however way you want to put it. But I want you to notice that his confession time, the time to do truth, came after the dining. It says specifically, after they had dined, Jesus asked them. Well, so what's that mean? The dining. Jesus gave him a meal that he did not work for and had no hand in producing. And it makes me think of Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Yes.
And if any man will hear my voice, you see, the voice has come again, and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me, to him that overcometh. It's the very next phrase. I believe the secret to true overcoming is the table. I'll put it another way, dining with Jesus. Letting him serve you with what you try to get your whole life to give to him ends up being you discover I have to get it from him to give it to him. And that's what he had to learn. So Peter's learning the life of dependence, and it was there in this very place, at this very setting where Peter's struggling to have this, and he learns he has to get it from Jesus, and it's in that very place. You see, Jesus is bringing him to nothing so that he can show him what the gospel's really all about. Peter, you were never meant to be complete in yourself. You're only meant to be complete in me. When you were young, you did what you wanted to do. You went where you wanted to go. He put it this way, you girded yourself. But now that you are old, he says, when you are old, another shall gird you and take you. And I know that's speaking of his death, but I believe it's also speaking of the secret of the Christian life. Mm-hmm. That Peter, it's not about you being something. It's about me being someone in you.
Yes.
And see, the word is coming now to make this true in Peter. And it was a painful process because none of us like being brought to zero. None of us like really seeing that really I don't have it. But you see, there's this education that's going on in this gospel message where Jesus is teaching us the true Christian life is a life of dependence, and it's the only way to succeed. This is it. I'm only complete in Him. I do not have it apart from Him. So He brings Peter to zero. That's where the book of Joel is and where it starts. But it's, you see, it's not ending. It's a beginning. Something new is breaking in. And the people are learning now to receive from the Lamb. What the trumpet, I believe what the Lord is saying in my life anyway, here in this day that we are living in, is He's bringing us as a church down to nothing. Now, how many of us are aware of that? Man alive, we're being brought down to Him. Because He is really the secret. There's only one man that can live this life, and it's Him. And He wants to live it in you and I.
Yes, yes.
This whole life, that with the gospel, is about Him finding expression in you and I.
Yes.
And the world, the thing that the world needs to see and wants to see, and what Jesus wants to show them, is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not about how spiritual I am. It's about who He is in me. Revealing Himself to the world. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. It's Him and His glory. It's not ours, but yet we become a bearer of it. And that's what He's making Peter. That's what He's making the church, Zion, in the book of Joel as well. And so we have this beautiful, wonderful, really, chapter and wonderful story. And you could probably take this farther. But I'm going to leave it there as one of the gospel messages, the trumpet that's being blown. And we see that in Joel chapter 1. That the place of need, that there was something that was brought to nothing. And now that place of nothingness becomes the focus of a word from God that's going to come in now with a new day. And that's really what I believe the Lord is bringing the church to of my day. Right now, us, He's working to bring us down to zero. And maybe a better way to put it is down to Him and Him alone.
Yes.
It's all about Him. The gospel trumpet. What an alarm. And what a word of hope that our nothingness becomes the focus of a word from God. We can open up our lives tonight and have Him fill and touch and meet with us. If I'm a zero, and you all are zeros, we can all line up. Zero, 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 zero. But He's a one. And if we came to the front of the line, what's that make us? A huge number. But the thing that gave us the value is Him.
Yes, that's right.
He's reducing us to Him. Really, a major reduction is taking place. Thank you, Lord. So that's number one. It's being brought to zero. God's work of grace begins in our nothingness. It's not of us, and it never will be. And that's a hard thing to swallow, because we focus on sanctification, and a lot of times we turn on ourselves and we think we're the important ones. But we never are, and we never will be. It's Him. Always Him.
Yeah.
And that's the trumpet. So, I got to catch up. I wasn't paying attention to all this. Here we go. Number two. Peter blew Joel's trumpet. Oh, I forgot about this. Isn't it interesting with Peter? You see, the story with Peter doesn't end with the shoreline visit. Isn't it interesting that the gospel's breaking in? This gospel trumpet, I'll call it, is breaking in. Peter's beginning to understand the gospel. And isn't it amazing that now that the gospel's breaking in his life, that when Pentecost comes and they're in the upper room and it's time to explain what's going on, Isn't it interesting that Peter's first message is Joel's trumpet? And he blows the trumpet that Joel blew. So much so that he says, look, what's happening here is what Joel said. Nothingness being filled with something.
Amen.
The word is coming in our midst.
Thank you, Lord.
That's what's happened. And when he blew that trumpet, the power of the gospel that's revealed in the book of Joel was released into that upper room.
Amen.
And 3,000 lives got delivered. There's power in Joel's trumpet.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter was saying, let's take this gospel encounter that we've had is what Joel was talking about. You see, Joel's trumpet is the gospel trumpet.
Amen.
Peter saw that. This is that. It's the gospel being worked out in our midst. So very, very significant there. So anyway, I think that is, one more, I guess. Do not fear, this is, for it is in the very place of barrenness and need that the word of God's grace is sent. So just underlining that here. Now we come to two. Here we go. Second one. I only have three. And I want to spend more time on the first one, so don't panic. Okay? God is calling us as a body to himself. We read that in Joel chapter 2, verse 16. Here's this crisis that we are in, is God's people. And the nice thing about Joel is that he's blowing the trumpet and he's telling them how to react, how to respond to this devastation that has come. And so the trumpet blows, and he blows the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. And we've all done studies on this. We've noticed the teachings on the trumpet that are in the Old Testament. And there's many actual uses for the trumpet. One of the main ones, when they heard the trumpet blow, the Jews, when they would hear it, it meant war. The enemy has come. Danger is here. Get your arms ready and go to war. And so they hear the trumpet. But this was not a call to arms. Something else. He said, this is what you need to do. Don't get your arms out. You know, this is not a time, the Lord says, to jump into a spiritual warfare mode. And I'm not against that. There's a real value there. So please don't misunderstand me. But I want you to see that spiritual warfare would not have met the need that day that Joel blew this trumpet. Something else needed to happen. He says, gather yourselves together and go to the house of God and cry out to him. He says, and that's in Joel 1. That's a summary of Joel 1. He repeats that call in Joel 2. And he's basically uses it, this phrase, turn you to him and rend your heart and not your garment. And so he's calling really the people to a body. I know that usually what happens when a minister will preach on the book of Joel, he'll get to this part and he starts talking about how we should all make it to church on Sunday morning. I'd like to suggest to you that Joel's not talking about when he says gather yourselves together. It's not a message about where we should be on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. How many of us know that what he's talking about is a spiritual relationship that needs to come between us all? That it's a spiritual thing. It's a relationship. He's looking of a people that are gathering together, being bonded together. How many of us know that's what God's doing today? That he's uniting a body together because the day requires something corporate. It is not going to be the answer that God has for the crisis that we are seeing covering the earth is not going to be answered in one person here, one person there. He did not say, look, y'all need to repent. Why don't y'all go home, get in your prayer closet, get alone with God and get right with him. That's not what he said. He said, you need to get together. Gather together, he says, get in one place, because what's needed now is something corporate. The individualistic spirit that's in the church is not going to survive or be the answer for this coming hour.
Amen.
It's going to take a body coming together as one.
Amen.
A body that's learned to that really Christian life, and this is the gospel message now. What am I saying about the gospel message? That really the Christian life is a life lived together before him. And that's what he's calling them to do. Live together before him. Not alone before him. Together before him. That's what you need to do. And you want to talk about warfare. You do this. And as you study the book of Joel, we can't take all the time to go through all of this. But apparently, Joel doesn't really say they did this, but it implies it. Because when this call to gather together takes place, it's a turning point in the book of Joel. Everything changes after this. This uniting together as one before him. Rending our hearts and not our garments. There's an alarm, all right, but it's not an alarm to arms. It's an alarm to gather together as God's people to become one and to turn to the Lord together and rend our hearts. And I like this because Joel really even tells us what we're to do when we're together. And I think that's next. No, it's not. We will not become what God has called us to be apart from real relationships with one another.
Amen.
It's going to take a body. The Lord has always been after, in my Father's house are many mansions, so Lou said. His house is a corporate house. He's always wanted a corporate expression of his son.
Amen.
He is corporate. You know that God is corporate. It's the three in one. And if you ever study the Godhead, they're in perfect harmony and fellowship. They love each other. The Father is always honoring the Son. The Son is honoring the Father. They're honoring the Spirit. And you see this beautiful relationship going on. And guess whose image we're being called, we're being made into? The image of a Godhead that's in fellowship with each other. And the only way we're going to be created in that image is by being in fellowship with each other. We're going to have to be corporate because he's corporate and we're being made into his image.
That's right.
A full cooperating, a full loving, a full laying down of their lives for each other. They're honoring each other and we're going to learn to do that with each other. And we're going to be a demonstration of what someone has called the Trinitarian flow. This love relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. The world is going to get to see it in the church.
Yes.
We're going to become a demonstration of the love of God in the Godhead.
Amen.
Demonstrating that. Joel's saying, this is the gospel. This is what I'm after. And this is what my word is coming into this time for, to produce this kind of church. A church that is gathered together horizontal toward him, vertical. The two together.
Hallelujah.
We're called to live before him together. And that's really what Joel's calling us to. And you'll notice in Joel chapter 2 that he tells us who should come to this gathering. And he mentions the elderly, The old folks, how many of us are glad for that? I'm not old, but I'm getting there. And I'm glad for that one. But he also talks about the nursing children. So we have the old and the young together. But then he says something that I think we can read quickly and miss. He says, if I paraphrase it, put it in my own words, he's really talking about the newlyweds. Honeymoon night.
Yes.
And if you read the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll discover that anyone, a man and a woman who got married, they have a year off. They're exempt from everything. If war breaks out and they're married freshly, they're exempt from war for a year. But not here. This gathering that God is after is so urgent. God is interrupting honeymoon night. And I think what he is saying, we're not looking to make a doctrine out of this, but you know what I think he's saying? Don't let anything be more important than this operation that's bringing us together as one.
Amen.
There is nothing more important anywhere. There are no exceptions to this. Everyone must come together and be part of this body.
Amen.
No exceptions. That's a powerful word. What a trumpet he's blowing. And you know what? It just impacts me quite a bit. I want to move on because I don't want to preach the everlasting gospel. I don't like to do that. But anyway, Joel tells us not only that we need to gather together, but he tells us what to pray. So I thought I'd highlight this. He's really burdened. He's because the church has changed. It's devastated. Everything's lost. Everything's gone. And he describes in Joel chapter 1 what's missing. There's no corn, no wine, and no oil. The corn in the Bible represents, most of the time that I understand it, it represents God's word, if I can put it in a clear way, the proceeding word of God. A fresh word, the living word, the alive word. What is God saying right now? That's the corn. And it's missing.
Amen.
It's gone. And then he goes on to talk about the wine, the new wine. I look at the new wine like the operation of the Spirit in the church. The workings of God, that we're willing and open to let the Lord, the Holy Ghost move in our midst. And that there's an operation of the Spirit because we need his working in our lives together. And so that's missing in the church. Something's happened. And then the oil, the anointing itself, that we've lost really the whole idea of what the true anointing really even is. We mistake it for our amplifiers and the atmosphere that's created by the band up front.
Yes.
And we have no idea what the oil is anymore.
Yes.
And you know what he says? You know what Joel says? He says, here's a church with no real word from God anymore. It's lost. It's the presence of God, the wine. And it doesn't know the true anointing anymore. And you know what he says in these words in Joel chapter 1? He says, you need to wail about it. God, bring it back.
Yes.
That we get before God, we say, God, give us your word again.
Thank you, Lord.
A word that comes in power, that does something in us, that changes us, that won't leave us in the same condition that we were in before we heard that word.
Yeah.
God, give the corn again. Let there be a working of the Spirit in our midst that will change our lives. And so he's saying, wail about this. And, you know, get burdened by this. We need to be moved by the fact that with the crisis that we are in as a church, because the corn and the wine and the oil that really characterized Israel, that made them what they were before God, that's what they were. The corn, the wine, and oil, it meant everything, including their offerings to God. Because it goes on to say that the meal offering, and this is the greatest tragedy about the change that's happened in the church, is the meal offering and the drink offering are no longer brought to the house of God. And the meal offering and the drink offering they represent something that is for God himself. It was his satisfaction. In other words, the church has lost a vision or the desire to realize that what this whole thing is about is what God gets. Really, what we've made the church now is it's all about what we get. Joel's saying, that's got to change. It's not about us. The meal offering and the drink offering. When David's three mighty men broke through the Philistine host and brought the water, David yearning for the water. And they came and they brought it to him. Risked their lives, it said. Jeopardized their lives. And that's what the drink offering is. It says he poured it before the Lord. Why? He says, because these guys risked their lives for me. That's what the Lord is after. That's what he wants. This is for him, not me. And he pours it out unto the Lord. Lord, you be satisfied with this kind of devotion. That's what the church is meant to be. Amen. Lives poured out like that. Yeah. That you receive something that brings satisfaction to you. Yes. And so we have that here. The church has changed. But I want you to notice, and I don't have time to do it, but in the book of Joel, when the turning comes, the very first things the Lord says is, I'm bringing back the corn, the wine, and the oil, and the meal offering and the drink offering are brought back.
Amen.
Zion is finding an expression again. Very, very beautiful. So we are involved with something, people, that is horribly urgent. Gather yourselves together. No exceptions. Nothing is more important. That's the trumpet. I just have one other last one. And it's a call to get the man right. And I hope you are thinking, I wonder what he means by get the man right. And I'm glad you asked. Get the man right. I found that in this verse here, verse 10 of chapter 2. I got to find it here. Verse 13, rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. It's amazing that when Joel's blowing the trumpet, the very thing that he's doing is bringing God to view again. Amazing thing that the great need of the God's people is to see who the Lord really is. And he says, he's using terms that are really New Covenant terms. Like I said, Joel's trumpet is the gospel. Joel is moving in the spirit of prophecy. Revelations tells us that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. He is gracious. It's not Old Testament terminology. It's new. He's the God of grace. He's saying you got to get him right. If you're going to get right with him, if we're going to experience this gathering together, this corporate rending of our hearts, if we're going to give ourselves to him in the depth that he's asking us to, you'll never do it if you see him wrong. If you think that you've got to have it all together and have it all right before you can give yourself this way, if you think that he's got a baseball bat to clobber you the second you step out of line, then how do you dare come to him in the depth that he's asking us to come? That's what Joel's kind of saying. And that's what I want to end with here this morning, or this evening. You can tell I mostly share on Sunday mornings. But at any rate, according to Joel, if we're going to turn to him in the depth he's asking, we're going to have to see him right to do so.
Yes.
So he blows the trumpet, showing us who he is. I just want to call your attention to one thing. I could develop these, but I can't take the time. It says he's gracious and merciful. I love this phrase, and this is the one I want, and of great kindness.
Yes.
You need to stop and think. Go slow with those words, because he's showing us who God is. gracious. How many of us here could stand a little grace? He's the God of all grace. Merciful. And I love this phrase, of great kindness. This word, great kindness, is actually one word in the Hebrew. It's one of my favorite words. It's the word, I can't say it the way a Hebrew would say it, but I would, an English way of saying it is the word hesed. I think they would say it like a German word, hesed or something like that. But at any rate, we have this word that has become really one of my favorite words. And what drew me to this word was I discovered, as I was trying to study it, and I discovered that there is no English word that translates this word. It is such a powerful word that there is no English equivalent to this word. And I'm thinking, what is it about this word that it can't even be translated? And then I began to realize that God uses this word to talk about Him. And here's a word now that is so powerful that you can't really translate it. Translators use the word mercy. They use the word great kindness. No matter what word you use, it falls short. There is no way to translate this. But one of the things I love is Psalm 118 builds itself on that word. And it says this, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever." And that word mercy is this word, great kindness. By the way, this is the word that was used by Ruth. Why are you showing such kindness to me? Kindness. But my point being this, that in Psalm 118, this word is, there's a call there to worship God for His mercy endureth forever. Beautiful call. I believe that call Paul picks up when he said that we should be to the praise of His glorious grace. That there's a day coming when we are going to break out in a celebration and in a worship of the love of God and the great kindness of God. And there's this call in this psalm, go worship Him, a celebration of this one who showed great kindness to you and I. A celebration of the universe breaking out, as it implies there. Aaron's to do it. Israel's to do it. Let all those that fear Him celebrate His love that will never break down, that will never get old, that will never get cold to you and I. It's never going to give up. That's the idea. It endureth forever. It's not going to back out when you need it. It's not going to let you down. And there's a call to worship. Anyway, my point in this is this, and then I'll close with a little illustration. That Psalm 118 begins with that call. Give thanks unto the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. But then if you study that psalm, Psalm 118 is one of my favorite psalms. I love the psalm. It's just an amazing, amazing psalm. By the way, most of the New Testament quotes, almost every author of the New Testament quotes from Psalm 118. That drew my attention. What do they see as so vital about that psalm that every author in the New Testament, except for two, feels they need to draw from it? It's a good question to ask. But at any rate, Psalm 118, after the call to worship, devastation breaks out. If you'll notice in that psalm, whoever that psalm is about, and it's about a stone, we know who the stone is. He's faces tremendous opposition, tremendous contradiction. There is now a persecution against him. All enemies are coming out after him. But what I like about the psalm is the last verse of the psalm, it ends with how it starts. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. You know what that means to me, that the psalm ends with how it began, with all this contradiction in the middle, that all that the enemy tried to do to break this up, failed. That the really, the love of God was stronger than it all. And people, this really is the gospel. That it's going to end how it all began. As if the contradiction in between, the opposition in between, all that the enemy threw out against the stone, as if it never happened at all. The love of God prevailed.
Amen.
That's how this thing is going to end. And that's what Joel's saying. You got to get this right. And so I just want to read to you a little illustration and then I'll be done. We make God a vending machine most of the time. What do you do with a vending machine? If you have the right change and you push the right buttons, you'll get the candy bar you want. But you have to have the right change and you have to push the right buttons. And that's how we think God is. If we don't have the right change and we don't push the right buttons, He has nothing for us, brother. Isn't that how we feel? See, Joel's blowing the trumpet. You got to see him right. He's no vending machine. This isn't how he is, and that's not the kind of relationship we have with him. And so I want to read to you this little story. There's an illustration, and I've already said that there. And I'm going to skip this. Joel showing us why they can repent. Yeah, that's important right there, because of his character. Because he's gracious, merciful, and of great kindness. Now we can dare come. It's this kind of God that we can dare come to. How many of us are glad for that today?
Amen.
I am glad that Joel blew the gospel trumpet to correct our view and vision and understanding of who we think he is. Because we'll never come to him like we need to. With the concept we have of him, it's got to be corrected. You got to get the man right. We can dare come to this kind of God. That's Joel's message. How many of us have a need today? You can dare come to him. And you don't have to have the buttons, right buttons. You don't have to have the right change. Let me read you this and we'll close. There's an illustration of an old preacher who had a grandchild on Saturday afternoon who was interrupting him while he was trying to prepare for a message. Every few minutes, the grandchild would come in. The man was in a dilemma. He wanted to be a good grandparent, and at the same time, he was trying to prepare to preach. Finally, he said, "I know what I'll do." And he had this big picture puzzle of the world. And he took that puzzle into the other room and he broke up all the pieces and scattered them out and put his arms around his little grandchild. And he said, "Now listen, don't come to Grandpa again until you have put all this back together. You understand?" And you see, now that's kind of the way we think God deals with us. Don't bother me until you get this together. The grandchild, he said, "Do you understand?" The grandchild said, "Yes." So Grandpa went back into his study and thought, "Well, that will take care of him. He'll be busy for hours." But to the shock of Grandpa, a handful of minutes later, the grandchild came back. And Grandpa said, "Wait a minute, I thought I told you not to come back until the puzzle was put together." The grandchild said, "It is together." "That's impossible," Grandpa said. "All those pieces, they all look alike. That's impossible." The grandchild said, "Come and look." And so he went in and looked, and sure enough, there it was. The picture puzzle of the world was all together. That's a hard puzzle. They all look alike. "There is no way I could have done it so quick." He asked, "How did you do it so fast?" The grandchild said, "I looked on the box And it said that the puzzle had two sides to it. And on the other side was the picture of a man. I turned all the pieces over and I put the man together. And I found that when I put the man together, the world took care of itself.
Whoa. Wow.
That's a good picture.
This is how we think God works with us. We think that this is what repentance is. Don't come back and don't bother me until you get it all together. But he's looking for us to encounter him as the word.
It's a good word.
He doesn't want us to try to get it back together. He wants to enable us to get it back together.
Yes.
Don't wait to get it together to come to him. Go to him now.
Amen.
This is an hour when God is correcting our vision of who he is. The gospel trumpet is blowing, and he's showing us who he is. This is who he is. I'll tell you, people, this kind of God we dare come to in our greatest need. That's what Joel's showing. And he, what a powerful thing. The truth is that we'll never, he can take our broken state and make it right again. See, get the man. Get the man. And the world will take care of itself. I'll paraphrase that in my own words. Get the man. And the church will become what it's called to be too.
Amen.
That's right.
We gather together because we dare to live together toward him in the way he's calling us to in this hour. And the church will be turned around. Now, I'm ending my message here, but Joel's trumpet continues to blow. And it's a wonderful thing that happens. I'll just kind of, I won't go any further, but I will say this, that what breaks out in the book of Joel is greater than anything we have ever seen before.
Amen.
And he's saying, this is what's coming. This is a great day. Our greatest day is before us. It's not over. And I'll close with how I ended. He that is strong to execute his word has come unto us.
Amen, Jesus.
The word of the Lord, not Joel with a word. The word of the Lord came to Joel. And that makes all the difference. Thank you, Lord. So that's my word. That's what I have.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
It's only as we encounter the man that things will get right again. Get the man right. It's a him we're dealing with. There's nothing like meeting him. And by the way, I guess I was going to end with this, that the rest of the book of Joel comes out of them encountering the man. They got the man right. And the church changed. So to the point where the book ends with, he's with us.
Amen, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. That's